Amen. Okay, well, just as a reminder, this is our last night meeting before Christmas, and we're going to resume here. We got quite a few weeks off the way the schedule has fallen out, so we're going to be picking up again on January 20th, so kind of a longish break, and we're going to continue on. Now that we're moving at breakneck speed, you know, who knows? You know, we might have to do a couple of other books before Easter. I don't know, but that's all a joke, of course. But last time we were together, we looked at how Abraham went down into Egypt during a famine. And after a misadventure in Egypt, we'll just leave it at that, Abram returned into the land of Canaan, and some strife breaks out between the people of Abram and the people of Lot, his nephew. And Abram knows, as the old saying goes from the Westerns, that the land isn't big enough for the two of us. And so Abram offers Lot his choice of the land. And Lot, you know, in his greed, let's be square about it, he chooses the best part of the southern part of Canaan there. And he travels in an area close to Sodom, the cities that were there. There were five cities there called the cities of the plain. And that was where there was the wealth and the action. And so he moves his tents. He goes all the way up, right up to that zone. So after this, we said, as soon as Lot departed, Abram receives fresh revelation from God about his inheritance, and God has him begin to walk around it and explore it. And we said that Lot's name means a veil or a covering. And so there's a tremendous spiritual picture here for us, that when we obey the Lord and when we remove those things that we wrongly or trying to take with us into our inheritance, then deeper revelation will come to us. So our veil will be taken away the more that we obey the Lord. So that was a wonderful picture there. So as we come into chapter 14, we're going to go all the way through chapter 14 tonight. And it's a little bit of an obscure chapter, but it's a very interesting chapter. We meet a rather famous and mysterious Bible character at the end, but there's a very interesting story here about a war, a major war that takes place in the area and Abraham's involvement in it. So I'm going to start reading Genesis 14, verse 1. Moses says, and it came to pass in the, you'll have to excuse me on these names because some of them are monumentally unpronounceable. How's that? Came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar. This is my favorite, and unfortunately for me, we have to keep saying this one over and over again because he's important. His name is Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. Thank the Lord, we won't have to say too many of those again. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they, meaning those kings, served Kedor Laomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Now we have lots, as you know, if you've been with us, lots of unsavory pictures of the human race in Genesis, and here's another one. So in this passage, we have our very first use of the Hebrew word for king, and we also have our very first military battle or war. You know, in the Bible, I think if you study it out across the whole length and breadth of the word, I think both kings and wars are considered to be necessary evils at best. The Hebrew notion, the Hebrew ideal of what a king is, was not at all like the Gentile ideal of a king. Remember that Jesus said, you know that the kings of the Gentiles lord it over the people, right? So the best way I could put it is that the Hebrew king was supposed to view himself as a captain. He was not an absolute ruler. He was a man who was appointed by God in order to help people experience the victory of God. He couldn't just originate laws for himself as an absolute ruler, but he himself was also bound by the law of God. But the Gentile kings were not that way. So what's the situation here in Genesis 14? Moses is giving you the lineup of this war. So in verse 1, you have four kings from the area of Mesopotamia. Now, these are not kings from the land of Canaan, where Abraham's been living and exploring, but they're from further north. They're from up around modern Iraq and maybe around a bit of Turkey and Iran as well. So these are really outsiders. And we won't go too deep into it, but if you recall, Shinar is mentioned there, and that's the region of Babylon, as we've talked about. Elam was in that same area, but more down towards the Persian Gulf. Elam pops up in lots of places in the Bible. It's kind of the area that we know now as Persia or Iran. And their king was the leader, the guy with the unpronounceable name of Kedorlaomer. He was the leader of this coalition. So when we come down to verse 2, we see five more kings, a different set of kings. Those are the kings of Canaan, or at least that area that I mentioned, known as the five cities or the cities of the plain. That was the general area where Abraham and Lot were living and sojourning back and forth. And among those kings are the famous Sodom and Gomorrah. And Moses continues to set up Sodom and Gomorrah in our minds as places of wickedness, because he keeps referring to them as wicked places. It's not apparent here unless you read the Hebrew, because the names of the kings that Moses gives us can mean something like the first one means in evil and the second one means in wickedness. So I really doubt that those were the real names of these men, right? I mean, I don't care how bad your parents were. They didn't name you wickedness when you were born. So those are probably titles that Moses is giving us to let us know that these kings are bad people. And so he's already mentioned Sodom in the previous chapter, and he's setting you up to know that there's going to be more to that story. And these kings are going to fight in the Valley of Siddim. And Moses wants us to know an interesting fact about that valley, which is that you and I can't go there today because it doesn't exist. Moses says that that valley is the Salt Sea. In other words, that valley, or at least part of it, sank into what the Hebrews call the Salt Sea and what we call the Dead Sea. And the Greeks call the sea, or in ancient times called the Sea of Asphalt. How do you like that? So that, and you'll see why, that probably happened, this valley disappearing at the time that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll have more to say about that. Now, what's happening to spur on this war is that these five kings of Canaan are what we call vassals. They are lesser kings. They might be king over their own little city and so forth, but they are lesser kings who are obligated to pay taxes, to pay tribute every year to these more powerful kings who claim that they have the right to control the whole area. So you know how this works. You're, you know, a big fish in your own pond, but, you know, there's always a bigger fish. And so the bigger fish comes along and says, okay, you can keep your little city there and that's fine, but you're doing it under us. And so if you want to stay king, it's going to cost you, I don't know, pick a number, I don't know. I don't know what the rate of inflation was in 1900 BC, but, you know, it's going to cost you 300 talents of gold every year payable, you know, on my doorstep. So for 12 years, Moses says, these kings were paying this, whatever the sum of money was, to Kedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they stopped and they refused to pay. Like, no, we're done with this. So, you know what that means, right? That means that in year 14, there was going to be trouble. And let's take a look. So in verse 5, it says, in the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked. So now you're going to see that this is a picture. They're invading the entire land to just plunder. They came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim, that's one of my favorites, surpassed only by the Zamzumim. I mean, that's great. So I don't know how you tell them apart, but they, I guess they knew. The Zuzim were in Ham. The Emim were in Shaveh Kiriathayim. And the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. So if you know the geography, that means they came in the north of the land and they swept around behind the cities of the plain, very sneaky. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites. There weren't any Amalekites living then. They didn't exist yet, but Moses wants you to know what the territory was. And also the Amorites who dwelled in Hazazon Tamar. So what's happening here is that, and I'll say more about it in a minute, but the way they came down and came through, they wiped out all the tough enemies first. So by the time they got down to the king of Sodom and his friends, there was nobody left for them to call up on the clay telephone and say, help. All right, so verse 8, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now Moses knows that we can count, so he's just saying four kings against five because he wants to impress his listeners that this is a huge battle. This is a massive fight, probably involved literal thousands of men. And we should not think that it was impossible for such a thing to happen, because human beings had been multiplying again for probably about six centuries after the flood by this point. And so, yes, it was already possible for thousands of men to go out and commit this spectacle of war, massacring each other already. Now, the Valley of Siddim, he says in verse 10, was full of asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Now that fell means, in Hebrew, can actually mean made yourself fall, like jumped in to hide or commit suicide. And the remainder fled to the mountains. And then they, meaning the kings from the north, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. So basically, they looted the entire land of Canaan from top to bottom. They finished it off by punishing these kings that had stopped paying them tribute. And Moses says, and this is the hinge of the story, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So they were not just stealing goods and gold and so forth. They were stealing people to use as slaves. So 14th year, then you got the picture. These kings come down to make their raid and punish. These kinds of wars were usually not wars of extermination at this time in history. They were probably just large-scale raids to take and plunder money. You can easily imagine that these kings from these bigger cities had more people, bigger armies that they could use to oppress their smaller neighbors. And of course, you know, it's not good business to kill your taxpayers, right? So they would just probably leave them in place and say, okay, we'll be back next year. Make sure that you pay us, And otherwise, they knew what to expect, right? So, but like I said, the northern kings attacked the more powerful people in the region first. Now, this was a big deal because those tribes that they mentioned, if you've been paying very close attention all the way along with us, all the way back many months ago, you'll remember that some of these tribes that he mentions first were actually tribes of giants. And so he tackled some very tough enemies first. He didn't completely wipe out, because they continued to live in the land until the time of Joshua and beyond. But the Rephaim in Hebrew certainly means giants. It could also mean the dead, or what they use to describe ghosts when you die and your spirit goes down. So those were the Rephaim, and also the other one, unpronounceable one that starts with a Z, the Zuzim. Those were giants. And then the Amorites were also tough people. So as I said, then in the last phase, they're attacking the weaker kings of the south who had all the money, and they are completely defeated. So this valley, this battle in the valley takes place on ground where there are pits of asphalt. And this is still something that you could observe in the land today. It was just more prominent back then. So in this area, there was a lot of petroleum or similar substances, pitch. They always knew how to get at this stuff, right? All the way back in the time of Noah, people knew how to use this for various purposes. But I guess it was so abundant and it was close to the surface in this part of the land. And we know from a few chapters down the road in Genesis that it later on went up in flames quite literally. That was part of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, you know, when you build your city next to, you know, a pool or ground of something that will burn and burst into flame, you know you're asking for a problem. So anyway, the northern kings took all kinds of plunder, including people to turn into slaves. And among that number of people was Lot, Abraham's nephew. So the last time we were together, we talked about Lot and his greed. And a few chapters later, we're going to see how Lot's flirtation with the world is going to reach its ultimate conclusion and really ruin his life. But here in this chapter, we can already see, if you caught the detail, that Lot has gone from pitching his tent outside of Sodom to actually living inside the city of Sodom itself. And that's a really interesting progression, right? He chose the land that Abraham offered him. Take your pick. He went over towards the east, which represented going away from the people of God, going away from Abraham, going away from the altars of God. And Moses wanted you to know that he went as far as Sodom in where he pitched his tent. But in this chapter, he's gone even further. He's now a resident of Sodom itself. He's left behind the nomadic life. So, you know, just like Abraham, obviously Lot, his relative, came from a family of idol worshipers. And we know the Bible says that Lot was a righteous man, and it bothered his soul to see the evil that people were doing in Sodom, and yet he always seemed to want to live on the edge. He always wanted to flirt with moral catastrophe. Probably he was the type of weak believer that wanted to see how much he could get away with and still be okay. So this time here, it truly cost him, and he became a slave. If he had not gone to live in the city of Sodom, he might not have become a slave in this case, and he probably saw some very terrible things. You know what happens when people are captured, and maybe he saw this, maybe he lost a wife or something, saw things that were really terrible right before his eyes. Greed and a desire for an easy life had put him right in the middle of Sodom, and now he was paying his price. Verse 13, now we're going to see that Abram is going to come to the rescue. Verse 13 says that one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now Dan is all the way, it's the northern border of what basically is the land of Israel throughout the scripture. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedar Laomer and the kings who were with him. So Abram is living now by this time by the trees of a man named Mamre. And we're told that this man and his family are allies of Abraham. Now, this person or this place is going to keep popping up for the next few chapters. You're going to see that later on. Now, somebody manages to escape from the battle with his life and comes and tells Abraham what happened. And we have an interesting detail, which is not just thrown in there for coincidence or just to be window dressing. This is the first time that anyone is described in the Bible as being a Hebrew. So what is a Hebrew? In the context of this passage, it could certainly mean something we already know, that Abram is descended from a certain line of people, from Noah's son Shem, that he's descended from the line of Eber. And Eber was in that line of promise, the descendants of Shem. But some just would say that being a Hebrew means you're a stranger in that land and that you had crossed over. There's a word that means, that sounds like Hebrew, means that you crossed over. And so that means you kind of crossed over the river to get to the land of Canaan from the other side. So, but in any case, interesting question is, why would we call Abraham a Hebrew in the text when we already know that he's a Hebrew? Why would Moses do that? And probably the Holy Spirit is trying to draw our attention to the fact that Abraham is different from all these people, that he is a stranger to this fight. And that's an important detail. He would not care at all about this. He's not a city dweller. He just moves around the land. Those kings probably don't even worry about him. They say, oh, he's just one of those, you know, wandering Bedouins of the desert. Who cares, right? But he wouldn't care at all now, except for the fact that his nephew has been taken captive. So Moses wants us to know that even though he's a wanderer, he's a Hebrew stranger, he now has to get involved in a fight with much bigger players than himself. So Abraham decides that he's going to undertake this big rescue mission and bring Lot back to safety. So notice again the kindness and the generosity of Abram, because here you have Lot, who's, you know, kind of an ingrate. He's baggage. He's a veil, as we said. And he has caused some trouble, right, along the way for Abram. But according to the text, just throws it right out there. It says Lot is his brother. That doesn't mean his literal brother, but Moses is just saying he's blood. These guys are blood. And so Abraham is willing to overlook Lot's behavior to the extent that he's going to stick out his own neck to rescue Lot. So Abraham musters a force of 318 men from his own group or his own household. And that's pretty significant because the Hebrew language there indicates that these were trained men. These were guys who had some experience in fighting, and they actually had some training in fighting. So think about what that means. If Abraham has over 300 men that he can call upon to go out and fight, then he must have over 1,000 people probably in his household already, right? Because he's got women, he's got children, he has other men who he would have to, you know, have them stay behind to look after the flock and so forth. So it's quite possible that, you know, Abraham has been prospered by God already to the point that his entire household maybe already comprised like 1,500 people. Plus, he probably had these other men with him as allies. So Abraham now pursues these kings of Mesopotamia all the way past Damascus, which is quite a feat. You know, you can find where Damascus is. It's in the news every day now, right, with Syria. And it's the capital of Syria today. And so Abraham chase these people way beyond the present borders of Israel. Sure that his force was smaller than the force that he was chasing, but he split them up into groups. He probably also attacked them at night in order to have the element of surprise and in order to conceal his true numbers, right? And he's probably creating confusion among these kings who are camped out. They're not worried about anything because they have wiped out everything. There's nobody left to stand against them, or so they think. They might be more easily confused because you probably have a bunch of different languages represented there and all of that. So that tactic, you know, of splitting your men up into groups and attacking at night in different directions to cause confusion, that is something that we see later on in the scripture. But I think they learned it from Abraham and from his tactics. I would also point out that there's a great spiritual lesson here that we can pull out of the previous chapter. You know, when the veil was removed, when Lot was removed from him, God gave Abraham that commission to go and start exploring the land and so forth. You know, if that didn't happen, Abraham would not have this greater familiarity with the land of Canaan. He would probably not have been able to successfully chase these kings and rescue Lot. So that's a great lesson, you know, when we, the more that we walk in the things that God has given us, the more we explore our inheritance, the more able we will be to rescue people who need to be brought back from the hands of the enemy. So, but he was successful in rescuing Lot and many other people, as well as a lot of plunder. In the original language, we see that the leader of the kings, and I'll say it for one last time, Kedor Laomer, was also struck, it says in Hebrew, which may mean that they actually killed him. So this is really an astonishing military feat. And how did he do it? He did it with the help of God. And there's no other explanation. God gave him a supernatural victory. We don't think of Abraham as being in this role. He's a shepherd. He's a merchant. He's a trader. He's all of those things. We don't think of him as a military man. And yet when he had to do it, when he was compelled to step into an uncomfortable role, God helped him. And there's a really mystical thing here that the rabbis talk about, which none of you asked me yet, although probably one of you at least was going to ask me at the end, which is, what is with this very odd, weird number? Like, why 318? Why not 250 or 300? Why such a weird number? Well, because in the next chapter or so, we are introduced to Eleazar. Have you heard of Eleazar? Eleazar was the chief servant of Abraham. And Eleazar's name means God is my help. It's a great name, right? And the way that they, you know, that they didn't have numbers the way that we have in those ancient languages. The Arabic numbers that we write came later. The way that they would write numbers was by using certain letters and having the letters stand for numbers. So the A was a 1, the B was a 2, and so forth. So Eleazar, God is my help, his name adds up to 318. So it's like a very weird thing, which the rabbis have mentioned that for, you know, thousands of years probably. But it's designed to be a little clue, either that Eleazar was Abraham's general, or else just Abraham was able to do this because God was his help. So I wasn't really intending to go that deep, but it's crazy because, you know, you really can read these things on that level. So it's kind of fun to dig into it. But obviously Abraham won the battle because God was helping him. And as far as we know, we believe that he didn't lose a single man, which is really great. So these guys probably just took off running in their confusion. All right, the aftermath of the battle is also extremely interesting. Verse 18, it says, then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, he blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. In other words, Abraham gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand, in other words, I have sworn an oath, I have raised my hand to the Lord, the capital letters, that means Yahweh, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Accept only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. Interesting story. So Abraham returns and he is met by two kings. One of them is the king of Sodom, and the other one is this famous and mysterious figure known as Melchizedek. And he is described to us by Moses as having two roles. In his first role, he's called the king of Salem. Now, Salem, we believe, is probably another name for Jerusalem. So this is probably the king of what became Jerusalem down the road. And actually, we know that Salem is used that way in another place later on in the scriptures. And his name means king of righteousness or righteous king. That's how it's interpreted for us when Melchizedek is mentioned in the New Testament. Melech is the word for king in the Hebrew language. So when you talk about King David, in Hebrew he's David HaMelech, David the king, M-E-L-E-K. And the other part of his name is Zedek. Zadok means a righteous man in Hebrew. So he is Melchizedek, the righteous king, or the king of righteousness. The second role that Melchizedek has, Moses says, is that he's the priest of God Most High. Now, sometimes, you may know, our English Bibles translate this title of God by using the original Hebrew or Canaanite language there, which is El Elyon. So it says he was the priest of El Elyon. Now, if you remember with me, El, as we said, is the common word. It was the common word for God among all the peoples of that region. So lots of names, so many Hebrew names, right, have El as a part of the name because it means God. So Israel, Michael, Mikael. So all those names that have El in them are putting God in the name. And the second part of that title, El Elyon, means he is the Most High. So when you say Melchizedek is he was the priest of El Elyon, it means that he was the priest of God, the Most High God. That's what El Elyon means. So sometimes we see this El attached to other titles of God in the Bible, even as far back as Genesis. So in a couple of chapters, we're going to see God described as El Roy, which means he is the God who sees. It's Christmas time. So at Christmas, we talk about he's the Prince of Peace, right? Mighty God. That means that he's El Gibor in the Hebrew, mighty God. Jesus is El Gibor, God the Mighty One. And maybe most famous, the most famous title of this type is El Shaddai, which we will see in a couple of chapters also, which, you know, we're not actually 100% sure what it means, but many people believe, probably most people believe that it means God, the God who is all sufficient, who is capable of doing anything for you. And in English Bibles, that's usually just translated as Almighty God or God Almighty. So Abraham, he worshiped El Shaddai, he worshiped God Almighty, and God even called himself that to Abraham, as we will see later on. Some people say, well, you know, when we're talking about El Yon, that meant the Most High God, and so the Canaanites only meant that he was one of many gods. Maybe he was the king of the gods or something like that. Well, that may be true. That may be what the Canaanites believed, but notice that Abraham does not have any problem using that name for God. And in the story, he says that he has sworn to Yahweh El Elyon. So he has no problem connecting the true God to El Elyon. So in his mind, Abraham understood that the God who was worshipped by Melchizedek was the same God as his God. And so Melchizedek, we understand, was one of the few people left in the world and one of the few non-Hebrew people, let's say, in Genesis, who still continued to worship the one true God. And Abraham recognized that about Melchizedek. So Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. I'm not sure that we can read too much into that. That was maybe just a meal that a king would bring out, a kingly meal. Some people see that as a picture of communion. And, you know, Melchizedek made no animal sacrifices. And Melchizedek is like a picture of Jesus in this sense, because, you know, in our covenant, what do we use to represent the sacrifice of Jesus? We use bread and wine. So Melchizedek is an unusual person, because instead of saying, oh, let's celebrate, let's give thanks to God and kill a bull, he brings out bread and wine. So he's very different in that way. So some people would say that this is then a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of a time when there will be no more animal sacrifices. But in reality, it may be much less deep than that. It may just be that Melchizedek was being a gracious king and feeding Abraham's men and honoring them. Now we have this blessing, and this is also interesting in terms of who Melchizedek is. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and he also blesses or worships God, referring to God as the God of Abraham. So there's a lot in there to unpack. The fact that he can bring a blessing from God to Abraham means that he does have a relationship with God. But he also claims that the God he serves is the God of Abraham. So do you get it? So Abraham recognizes that Melchizedek is worshiping his God, but Melchizedek now is recognizing that Abraham's God is the same God as him. So this is a statement. Who's it a statement to? It's not just a statement of fact, but it's a statement to anybody who was there, who was watching or listening, that as far as Melchizedek was concerned, Abraham was just like him. And that was important, because that's really another important alliance for Abraham, an important spiritual alliance, and it was a message to all the other people there as well. But in the spiritual sense, we could say that Melchizedek was Abraham's spiritual superior, because we read about them, the two of them, in the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews it says that the lesser one is always blessed by the greater one. There's a very large teaching in there about Melchizedek we don't have time to get into tonight. I'll just touch on it when we get there. But we have then this interesting story of the plunder. Abraham, as you read, he gives to Melchizedek a tithe. He gives Melchizedek 10%, one-tenth, of all the plunder that he was taken, that he had gotten back from fighting those kings. So apparently, under the customs that they had at this time, all of that money, all of those goods and servants and so forth that Abraham had taken, now belonged to him by right of conquest. And if he had wanted to, he was free to do whatever he wanted to do with them. So immediately what he decides to do is he immediately pays over to Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he has there. Actually, I read that it could actually mean that he paid him one-tenth of everything that he owned at that time. So now the king of Sodom steps forward kind of snake-like, and he says to Abraham, well, you know, you give back the people. Actually, in Hebrews, it's like, you know, in Hebrew, it's you give me the souls and you take the stuff. He wanted the people. Abraham says no, because he doesn't want anyone to be able to say that they had made Abraham rich. Because whose stuff was it originally, right? Originally belonged to those kings. Abraham now had the right, because he had conquered it fair and square, as they probably would have said, and he had hazarded his life to obtain this plunder. But the king of Sodom would always have said, well, that stuff was all mine originally, and Abraham took it, but, you know, you think he would give any of it back to me? No. So he didn't want anyone to think that they had given him, Abraham didn't want anyone to think that they had given him permission to keep that money, and that he had what he had because of the king of Sodom. So in that way, Abraham was very careful with his testimony. He was very careful in his testimony of God, and he wanted to make sure that everybody knew that only Yahweh, El Elyon, was the one who had made Abraham rich. And that was a very important way that Abraham maintained his testimony, made sure that everybody knew that he had a good motive, a pure motive in going to war against those men, that he was not in it for plunder as well. So, okay, a couple of questions always come up. Important questions, too. They are from the Melchizedek story. First question people always want to know, and of course you can imagine we get asked this a lot as pastors, is about the tithing that is in this story. You know that there's some Christians that don't believe in tithing. We believe in tithing. I believe in tithing personally. But some people believe that tithing was only under the law, meaning they only believe that it was part of the law of Moses and that tithing is not for today. But tithing did not come from the law of Moses. Tithing already existed before the law of Moses. Tithing came from the fathers. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Jacob promised God that he would tithe, even if we don't know who he was tithing to. Presumably, since tithes and offerings are paid to God, we can assume that the tithes that the patriarchs paid were paid to some representative of God, like Melchizedek. Probably in later years, they were paid to the tribe of Levi, or they were just offered as offerings directly to God. But tithing did not come into being because of the law of Moses. The law of Moses regulated how people were supposed to tithe during that time of history. So that is one thing that always comes up about Abraham and his tithes. The second question, which people have been arguing about, you know, literally for a couple thousand years, is the question of whether Melchizedek is actually Jesus Christ. Was Melchizedek actually Christ appearing to Abraham in some form? And there are a lot of people who believe that. So the reason that people ask this or people say this is because when we get into the book of Hebrews, the writer is teaching us about priesthood and about the law and about how we're supposed to worship God today as opposed to how they worshiped God in the past. And so in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek and Jesus are compared. And the note and the statement is made by the writer of Hebrews that Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without genealogy, that he is king of righteousness and he's king of Salem, which means peace. So when people read that, they say, oh, well, that means that he was actually Jesus, that he in some way was Christ appearing to Abraham in his pre-incarnate form before he became a man. So that's not really what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. Melchizedek has an unusual priesthood that points us to Jesus and helps us to understand how Jesus can be a priest. Melchizedek has an unusual priesthood. The priests of Israel, the priests under the law of Moses, you know, all those priests were from the tribe of what? The tribe of Levi. And so people were saying, well, how can Jesus be a priest? He's not from Levi, he's from the tribe of Judah. See, the Israelite priests had to prove their priesthood by their genealogy, by their bloodline. But that was not the case either with Melchizedek or Jesus. They were priests not because of their bloodline, but they were priests because God conferred their priesthood on them as an honor that he gave them, not because of who their father was. So the Bible says that Melchizedek, he was a priest without father or mother. That doesn't mean that he didn't have a father or a mother. Because, you know, I've never understood how people can say that that makes him comparable to Christ, because even Christ had a mother and a father. So it really doesn't mesh up. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that his priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, does not depend on his father or his mother or his genealogy in the way that the Jewish priest's priesthood depends on their father and mother. And that's important because in Psalm 110, King David prophesied that somebody else was going to come who would be a priest forever in the order of or in the line of Melchizedek, not the priestly order of Levi. So that's a very interesting thing. So Here David is prophesying this in the Psalms when there is already a priesthood that exists. But David is saying, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, someday a priest is going to come who is going to be a priest who is not even a part of the priesthood that we have right now, and yet he will still be a priest. How will he be a priest? He will be a priest the same way Melchizedek was. Not because he inherited it or because he was of a certain family, but because God called him to that and gave him that as a special honor. And that person that David predicted was the Lord Jesus Christ. All we can say about Melchizedek for sure was that God called him to be a priest. God called him to be his spiritual representative in that area, and that Abraham recognized him as a true spiritual representative of the Most High God. So an obscure Bible character, but a very interesting one, because he helps us to understand Jesus Christ. So when somebody, if you are discussing messianic prophecy, if you are discussing with a Jewish person whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, and a Jewish person would say to you, well, Jesus cannot be a priest, and so forth, that's your answer. In Psalm 110, David talked about it. Even David, it seems that, although the Bible doesn't explicitly say it, it seems that David himself had that kind of a priesthood before God. We read that David himself actually went and sat in the presence of God in front of the ark, which should not be possible. So, interesting. So anyway, so to wrap up this chapter, this is one of those chapters where we thankfully don't see Abraham messing up. What we really see is Abraham in this chapter growing tremendously. This is a tremendous season of spiritual advance in Abraham's life. So after he messes up the whole story of Egypt and Sarah, we see what? His courage. We see his faith. You know, it takes faith to take on the armies of the four kings of Mesopotamia when you got 300, you know, guys who spend most of their day chasing goats, right? So we see his self-sacrifice, his willingness to sacrifice, his generosity, his lack of greed, his willingness, right, to suffer. I mean, this is, you talk about, you know, it's tempting when God says, I'm going to bless you. And all of a sudden you have laid in your lap the accumulated wealth of many cities, and nobody can say anything to you about it. But for the sake of his testimony, just talk about it, wanting to maintain a totally pure conscience, right? For the sake of maintaining that testimony, he said, nope, I'm not even going to take a sandal strap from you, just because I don't want you to even be able to say that you helped me, that you made me rich. And this, the two kings is, again, another spiritual picture that Moses draws for us, the way that he's been drawing these choices for us the past couple of chapters, right? In the last chapter, here's the choice. Which land do you take? You want to take the easy road, the green, well-watered plain of Jordan, the easy life, riches, or do you want to keep walking around in some sandier places with Abraham, who only has a promise? So here again is the choice. What king are you going to listen to, and what king are you going to want to impress? You're going to listen to the king of righteousness? Who's that a picture of? Or are you going to want to listen to the king of Sodom? Are you worried about impressing the king of the world, the worldly king? And that's an important picture. But for Abraham, Abraham is becoming something greater than what he ever was before in terms of his character. We see for the first time over these last two chapters that he is really on the way to becoming a noble character, a truly noble character. So as we come into chapter 15 next time, we're going to see God continuing to secure his covenant with Abraham. He's going to do that in a very dramatic fashion, and God's going to make powerful promises to Abraham about his safety, his descendants, and the land. Remember, and I won't go into chapter 15 at the moment, but remember that what has Abraham just done? He has taken on four armies of four powerful kings. And he's made a name for himself when nobody knew who he was last week. This week, he's the guy who maybe even killed the leading king of the whole that whole part of the world. So what is the first thing that God says to Abraham in chapter 15? If you have your Bible or your phone, you can cheat and look. But I'll tell you, the first thing that God says to him after that is he tells Abraham, Abraham, I am your shield. And I am your exceedingly great reward. Isn't that awesome? Those are the two issues of the preceding chapter. I had to make war on... it would be like, you know, pick a country. It would be like Honduras waging war against the United States and China, right? No offense to any Hondurans in the room. Just saying. So, and then the other issue about wanting to maintain his testimony. So God says, I'm your shield and I'm your reward. That's powerful. And then God begins to give him assurances about his safety, about the promise of children, and about the land that he has sworn to give Abraham. So when we pick it up again after Christmas, that's what we'll begin to talk about, the covenants, how God made those covenants with these men. And we'll start to look at the story of Isaac and Jacob and the 12 knuckleheads who became great leaders, most of them, and so on. So that's where we'll leave it. And anybody has any questions? We have a little time, so we can take some questions if you have any. Yes, sir.
Okay. I always think that was really cool that it's possible that, you know, Melchizedek was Jesus and so forth. But having said that, when the... you know, and this is a whole another topic, but when the angel of the Lord appeared to at the threshing floor with what's his name?
Gideon.
Yeah, and so forth. Or like, for example, when was it Moses who the Lord passed by between the cleft of the rock? And so So could have those have been at the actual, you know, appearance of Jesus?
Yeah.
Because God the Father, in a sense, you know, in a form, would he be Jesus, you know, or the angel of the Lord, per se?
Yeah. Great question. The question, for those of you listening at home, is about the appearances, which seem to be appearances of God in the rest of the Old Testament. I think the Bible clearly teaches that there are appearances of God and appearances of Christ before Jesus took on flesh, right? So that's called a theophany when God appears. And if it's Christ, it's a Christophany. So there are occasions, I think, definitely in the scripture where it is Jesus appearing to people incarnate. In his pre-incarnate form. So I don't think Melchizedek was one, although some people do believe that he was. But in the case, and we will see a couple of them in Genesis. So in a few chapters, you're going to see God, and it's really Christ, accompanied by two angels coming to deliver the message to Sarah that she's going to have a baby. And then the two angels go further, and God is there left behind to negotiate with Abraham about the fate of Sodom, right? Later on in the book, Jacob wrestles with an angel who has no problem just keeping up with all of Jacob's moves all night until it's just time to be done. And then he just kind of like, boop, just touches him, and that's the end of it. And this angel, right, is God. It's Christ in a pre-incarnate form. Jacob recognizes that this is no ordinary angel because he names the place Peniel. There's that L. Peniel means the face of God. It says, because I have seen God face to face. He wrestled with God. Now, Jewish people would say, no, it was just a special angel of the Lord. However, keep going further into the Old Testament, and I think it's I'm going to have to check this out, but I think it's Hosea. Towards the end of Hosea, he actually says, specifically, the prophet Hosea says that he wrestled with Yahweh. Specifically says that he wrestled with the Lord. And there's other instances, too. Even when Moses is speaking to the burning bush, it says that the angel of the Lord spoke to him out of the bush. So who was in the bush that spoke to Moses? It was Jesus Christ in the bush. And there's other examples like that. He was that pillar of fire and cloud by night that was protecting the children of Israel in the desert. Moses said that rock that followed them was Christ. Paul says that. So there are plenty of examples there where it's the angel of the Lord. Sometimes the angel of the Lord is just a messenger, but there are some times when that angel is clearly described as as having characteristics that are divine. And even many Jewish scholars recognize this, that because of some of these passages, they would even say that there is a Yahweh on earth and Yahweh in heaven. So they are trying to be very cautious because they don't want to admit what we know. But it's there. It's not something that you have to read into the text. It is really something there. That angel of the Lord sometimes speaks as if he really is the Almighty. And we know he is. We know that he's the second person of the Trinity. So, yeah, great question. Anybody else? You're ruminating?
Can I ask you a simple question?
Sure.
With people like Abraham, and then I think about John the Baptist, I think about people in the Bible who were very, you know, important. Were they almost in a bad position because of their power through God to be idolized before God?
Sure, absolutely. That's a great question. If these people were in a bad position because they were idolized, yeah. I think of Peter and John. Peter and John were used by the Lord to heal that man, and right away he has to consciously deflect that attention and glory. He says, "Men of Israel, why are you standing looking at us as though by our own holiness we have, right? We have done this." And so that's a temptation for anybody in Christian leadership, for anybody who is used by the Lord to do a miracle or a sign, because human nature is what it is. People will chase you. I mean, if the Lord gave you an amazing healing ministry, and you would not be able to, you know, just go to Stop and Shop. So that's the prophet Sasha. If I could just touch the hem of her hoodie, you know, I would be, you know, right? But I'm seriously, so, no, I mean, I'm joking, but it's true. It's true. You would have to go around in dark glasses or hire somebody to drive you or shop for you or something, because it's, that's just the nature of the human being. Yeah. Well, I think that that's why in our country, at any rate, I can't speak for other countries, but in our country, we don't see more people who have incredible healing anointings, because most people don't have the character to carry the weight of what that is. They just don't. You know, there aren't enough of us who say, you know, I must decrease and he must increase, you know. So, and sometimes even the people themselves, there's a flip side to that. The people who have a tremendous anointing, they can get very frustrated with other people for being so ordinary. I mean, Jonah is the perfect example. Jonah had what is possibly the greatest preaching anointing in the entire Bible, greater than John the Baptist. Jonah came in, you know, got spat out of a fish. He preached one sermon to evil, not to Jews, to evil pagans. And they repented. But he was so aggravated, he went and he like sat under a shady plant to watch, hoping that God would nuke them. I mean, his heart was totally not even in the right place about it. And yet God anointed what he said to bring those people to worship, you know, to worship the God of heaven. And that place was still blessed by the witness either of Judaism or Christianity until like last year. It was just taken over by ISIS, right? Last year, Mosul. Mosul is Nineveh of the Bible. So it's an amazing thing. We need, you know, we all need better hearts, right? That the Lord could use us to do his works. He could use us to do his works, but the issue is, you know, what will it do to us? Do we go before him with that kind of heart that can navigate that?
It's like being God's rock star.
Well, that's the picture, the poetic picture in the scripture is hinds feet in high places. If you ever see those pictures of those goats that can walk on these little tiny outcroppings, you know, if God's calling you to walk up there in those high places and do those amazing things, you have to be able to navigate those super tiny narrow paths in order to get through that, because it's risky to walk up high. Yep. Anybody else? Interesting stuff. How many of you are going to go home and say to yourself in the car, Kedor la Omer? There you go. There you go. Well, God bless you guys, and have a Merry Christmas.
Thank you.
We'll see you in January.